Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This morning, we are going to look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open there with me. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at the whole chapter. It's not very long. And I failed to look at the page number in the Black Pew Bible if you don't have one. But Hebrews chapter 2, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, of the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? You know, one of the reasons I wanted to do a series on the book of Hebrews is because I wanted to continue kind of what we started with that Advent series, where we were looking at how do we see Christ revealed in the Old Testament? How do we see that, kind of follow the clues to Christ that are there in the various people of the Old Testament that kind of prefigured some aspect of what Christ himself would do or accomplish? And the book of Hebrews is really the New Testament book that gives us insight into how we understand many of the things going on in the Old Testament and how they were preparing us to get the work and person of Jesus Christ. And if you had to put kind of a summary statement of the book of Hebrews, you could say it simply like this, that Jesus is better than, Jesus is greater than, and you fill in the blank, as the writer of Hebrews kind of goes from one topic to another of people or covenants or things about the covenant in the Old Testament to show us how Christ is superior than such and such, than such and such, than such and such. And last week, as Alan unpacked chapter 1, showing us how Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. You know, whereas the Old Testament prophets spoke the word that God had given them to speak, Jesus actually is the word of God. And the rest of the Hebrews kind of goes through that. He goes through and shows us how Jesus is greater than these various topics. Now, Hebrews 2 is a little bit different in the sense that he's showing us how Jesus is greater than angels. And, you know, for us, angels don't really reside in our everyday thinking spiritually. We kind of gloss over and pass over the idea of angels. We just don't think of the spiritual world like they did, especially in the first century. The first century to readers here, you know, this would have been a very pertinent chapter because angels were something that they were tempted to worship. To us, you know, we forget they're even in the Bible. I mean, yeah, it's a topic, you know, here and there, but we forget how many places that we find in the Old Testament that the angels are very actively involved in the handing out of the covenants or the delivery of God's word or this and that, just because they don't really fit within our world experience. But they're there nonetheless. The other reason I wanted to talk about Hebrews is that while it invites us to grasp this, you know, this amazing, school we would call biblical theology, the nature of how God reveals himself to us in his scriptures, it also invites us to take this high and heady topic and show us how it's so relevant to the everyday way that we live in rescuing us from various things. So it's high and mighty theology at the same time as it's very practically helpful in my day-to-day struggle that I go through in life. So Hebrews kind of hits both of those things, so that's why I wanted to go through this book. Now, in this particular book chapter, as we get to Hebrews chapter 2, you could say the one great thing that this particular chapter is getting us is it's encouraging us not to neglect the great salvation that we have. It says, lest we drift away. It says, don't neglect this great salvation that we have. And then he begins to unpack it in the context of how Jesus is better than the angels and the various functions that the angels had within the time of the Old Testament. So I want to just unpack this. I don't have the neat, you know, 3 points that you can write down. I just kind of have a variety of points and subpoints that, so, you know, this is one of those more stream of consciousness sermons than a 3 points and a walk-away line. It's just not going to be that way this morning. So Hebrews chapter 2 invites us to not drift away from such a great salvation that we have. Now, we have to unpack that because he starts off by talking about the danger that exists. Why should you not drift away from it? Why should you not drift away from such a great salvation? And he begins by pointing out how this has happened in the Old Testament, that they drifted away from the message that was handed out to them. Now, in the first century time, when they looked at the Old Covenant, they thought of it, they recognized it as angels having been involved in the handing down of the law. Now, you can actually go see that bearing out in a lot more ways than we would recognize as you go back and look at places, for example, in Deuteronomy 33 and various places, especially in Deuteronomy, that we find it. I was going back trying to pinpoint, okay, when the Ten Commandments were actually given the first time in Exodus 20, you know, who was there? Was Moses up on the mountain alone? And no, he actually spoke the Ten Commandments to the people directly on that mountain, and it scared the wits out of them because he was coming out of the fire. And that's when they said, Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to have anything to do with this because we're terrified that he's going to burn us up. So then Moses goes up on the mountain, and we have him delivered more of the civil and ceremonial laws, the instructions for building the tabernacle and such. But even Paul recognizes that angels were involved in the establishment of the Old Covenant, in bringing the word to bear, the message of their great salvation to them. And there were times in which they had neglected it. And the danger to us is saying, look, they neglected it, and I want you to know what happened to them. They suffered the retribution of God as a result. Now, that's what we see in the beginning of this, where he says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And the danger, well, let's find it again. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, that's this picture he's painting. There is a just retribution that has come as a result, if we look back in the Old Testament, for what happened when they strayed away from this word that the angels were delivering. Now, how did that happen exactly? Well, let's just jump into one particular story of how that happened. We talked about how they heard the Ten Commandments from God. They said to Moses, we're all going to die in the presence of God. You go up on the mountain and talk to God for us. So Moses goes. He's in the cloud on top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, the people are starting to wonder what's going on. They'd already committed themselves to following God when he confronted them and says, you know, I rescued you on eagle's wings. Now you have to do, you know, now you have to live in my presence, and here's the way you're supposed to live. And they said, we will do everything you say. So they've already made this commitment. They've made this vow before God. But Moses is gone on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The people start to wonder, is Moses coming back? We don't really know. And they start to get a little rowdy, a little restless. And they talk to their leaders, Aaron, being Moses' brother, who's down there, kind of the leader in charge in his absence. And he says, you know, give me all your gold jewelry. They had gold jewelry because the Egyptians gave it to him on their way out as a way of getting them to hurry. So he gets all their gold jewelry, puts it in the kiln to melt it all down, and their craftsmen shape this golden calf. And they begin to worship it. And they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're worshiping these golden calves who Aaron says, here are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. And of course, it's about this time that Moses is coming down from the mountain. He has his assistant with him, Joshua. Joshua says, oh my gosh, I hear war in the camp. Moses says, because God's already told him, it is not war that you hear, it is the sound of singing and dancing. And as they get down there, they find them all in revelry, singing and dancing and worshiping these idols, which were, if you recall, right against the first several commandments in the Ten Commandments that they heard. You shall not make any graven images or bow down and worship anything that looks like something that was created. You know, that's number two on the list. It's a pretty significant deal. And they've already broken it. They have strayed away. They've drifted from the truth that goes along with this great salvation that they've just experienced as they came out of the land of slavery in Egypt. They have drifted away from it. They have neglected it. And the retribution seems a bit hard to us. I mean, Moses says, all who are on the Lord's side, rally to me. And so the Levites come and they rally to Moses. And he says, I want each of you to take out your sword. And I want you to go kill the people who are left. And so they do. They go strike down their fellow brothers and mothers and sisters and companions and spouses and other people. It is the retribution of God because they have neglected their salvation. Now, the way the author is comparing this to angels is to recognize, okay, this was the message, the great salvation that came by way of the work of these angels and the mediator who is Moses. So if God didn't withhold retribution for them when they neglected a great salvation that came through angels, how much more should we fear living in a place where we have something greater than angels that has brought the message of our salvation to us? So he's introducing a measure of fear. This is the first thing. Don't drift away, because it's dangerous to drift away. Because the retribution of God does flow on those who have experienced the goodness and the salvation of God and yet choose to drift away from this great salvation. Now, I know in our day and age, we don't see God telling people to take out swords and go kill your neighbors, you know, in the church who have fallen away or strayed away or don't take their faith seriously. We don't see that kind of retribution going on. But I certainly believe that we do see the retribution of God happening. It just looks a little bit different. For example, in Romans chapter 1, you'll recall when Paul is describing what's going on in the world today, and he says those who had the truth of God and they neglected it, well, he gave them over to the sinful passions to pursue them. You could say to their logical end. In other words, he's giving them over to the natural consequences of the sin in which they've engaged in. And that is a form of the retribution of God. It is a sentence. That's what it is in Romans chapter 1. It is a sentence upon these people for neglecting the word. So the things that we see going on in our world today are evidence of the retribution of God for neglecting what they have rejected that's been revealed to them. We see. So it's not as though those things aren't real. And I want you to think about the consequences of sin. Now, in Romans 1, he's kind of highlighting one particular type of sin. It seems like he's highlighting the lusts of the flesh, in particular sexual sin, and talking about how all of a sudden the natural relations are given for unnatural ones, and they receive upon them the due penalty for their perversion, leaving that, you know, a little bit nebulous as to what that is. But we certainly see when you neglect such a great salvation that we have, and we're going to talk about what that is after this. We have to get through the danger first. When you neglect that, certainly the consequences of sin are dire and great, and we just don't think about it. So when you neglect, for example, a reading and a time in the Word of God that help remind you of the greatness of the God's salvation, what tends to happen? We drift. We drift into complacency. We drift into a feeling of just being lost. We've drifted into a place where maybe our faith comes into question. And when those things begin to happen, that's just like one little domino that begins to topple, and then it begins to affect other things. You know, it has casualties along the way. And maybe those casualties are just a loss of joy. But maybe those casualties are a loss of opportunity. You know, when you, for example, one way in which we can neglect the Word of God is to fail to forgive. And so we harbor bitterness. You know, and when you watch someone who has harbored bitterness, I mean, it just eats, it's a slow, but it eats away their soul. You know, it's killing them from the inside out. And that bitterness begins to shape the way he sees the world around him. You know, he can't function. He can't see any positive traits in anybody. All he sees is the negativity of the world. And it just begins to escalate and spiral out of control until he becomes such a misery to himself. That's a casualty. His own joy is a casualty. But also he begins having casualties of those around him because he hurts them and causes them pain and shuts them out and rejects them. So it's almost as though what we see happening is when you neglect such a great salvation and God gives you over to suffer the consequences, the natural consequences of that thing that you're doing, there are casualties just like in the day of Moses. You see your mother and your brothers and your companions and your close friends being casualties along the path. And you're the one holding the sword, killing them. You know, this has been a really stressful time for Rhonda and I, and we've been traveling way too much, and I didn't realize how much traveling can really wear on you, and just being apart. You know, we woke up not on Christmas morning together. She was in Oklahoma caring for her father, you know, and I'm at home, and we got up there that evening, and we're back together, but we're back and forth at one parent's house, another parent's house. It's like, where are we going to sleep tonight? Where are we going to be tomorrow? I don't even know. And, you know, is our dad going to be up? Is he going to be down? You know, what's going on? And when we got home back to Katie, you know, and I walk in the house, and, you know, the house is a little more messy than I was expecting. My boys were already back. You know what that's like, right? and I just lost it. And I just snapped. You know, I snap at my son and my children, and to the point that, you know, my son just like says, oh, I can't be around dad, and he just leaves. And, you know, that's a casualty. You know, and I'm responsible for bearing that sword. And I think, I can make all excuses in the world. My routine's messed up. I haven't been spending good time in the Word routinely in the morning, or when I am, I'm kind of half checked out and I'm not really engaged in it. My prayer life is, you know, I don't know when I'm praying anymore. It's not regular. You know, I am neglecting the great salvation. And as a result, I am seeing casualties falling along the way that I don't want those casualties to be. Can you imagine how hard it would have been in the time of Moses for those Levites to go and strike down their brother and their companions and their neighbors? I mean, I can't. They had to have carried that pain around for the rest of their life. You know, and it's all because we have neglected such a great salvation. Now, the great thing in the Old Testament, I mean, we see that was a great salvation. He took them out of 400 years of enslavement in such a mighty, powerful display of his both his power and care and love and faithfulness to the covenant promises that he had made. You know, by bringing plague and plague upon Egypt to break their back and to demonstrate to his own people how much superior he was to the idols that they were forced to worship. And bringing them out, you know, to the point of that Red Sea, it seems like, you know, Moses is off his rock. He's led us to a dead end. But God did that on purpose because he wanted to show them what he could do. And he parts the sea. and they walk through it on dry ground. And as the Egyptian army is chasing them, because Pharaoh has changed his mind, as they make it through safely, Moses lowers the staff and God causes those waters to crash down, wiping out, obliterating the Egyptian army in the sea. And then he brings them to the mountain where he is. I mean, that was a great salvation. And it's easier for us to look back and say, my gosh, if you walked through all of those miraculous things, how could you not be patient enough to wait 40 days and 40 nights for Moses to come down? How could you neglect such a great salvation? But they did. And what the author here is saying is, look, that was a great salvation, and it was delivered in a powerful way, and everything proved true about what those angels had delivered. But yours is greater. And the trustworthiness of yours is even greater. Because it wasn't delivered by angels, it was delivered by, and he goes on to talk about this, if I can find it. It was, look at verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, or to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So he's saying this is in comparison to the delivery of the first law by angels. This is far greater. This is far closer. This is firsthand. The Lord himself came and gave it to you. And then he told those who heard him to go out and share the message, and they did. And God validated their message by allowing them to do such miracles, signs and wonders, as he says, by distributing gifts of the Holy Spirit as evidence that his word and salvation is real and it's true and you can trust it. So if they didn't escape the retribution, why would we ever think that we would? That's just kind of, that's the danger. That's what he says. So don't neglect it. Now, it's one thing, you know, to scare you into obedience. And that is effective to some measure and degree. But it's not the greatest measure of motivation, is it? I mean, it works. But it doesn't necessarily endear you. It just leaves you in a sense of fear. And he goes on, because he has to explain, well, what exactly is this great salvation? Because I think there's a sense where a healthy fear is really good. And healthy fear needs to be there in those moments when you start to feel weak to bring you back. I mean, that's why when you're a parent, a good smack on the rump of your child to scare him, put a fear into him, brings him back when he's straying. Now, ultimately, you don't want his motivation to obey you because he fears the smack. You know, you want him to obey you because he loves you and he trusts you and he knows you have something good for him. And ultimately, I think that's, in a good parent-child relationship, that's what he does. But that doesn't mean there isn't times when he needs to have a healthy fear of the smack. So we have that going for us. But the great salvation is the thing that's planted in us to give us the desire of why we should want to not neglect it. Because do you know what your great salvation is? This was kind of interesting to me to read how he unpacks this in this passage. For he begins to quote, as he's talking about this great salvation, and you think about all the things he could say about salvation. You know, we think about, what is salvation? Salvation means that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, and therefore you can be forgiven, and we kind of summarize it like that oftentimes. But, and he does mention that, by the way, in the end, and we'll get to that. But that's not how he starts it. Instead, he starts by quoting a psalm. It was a psalm we read in the bulletin. It was part of our liturgy. In verse 6, he says this. Let's start with verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And that's kind of putting in context what he's saying in this quotation. It has been testified somewhere, and one commentator was pointing out, isn't that great that even the biblical writers can just say, well, somewhere in the Old Testament, he said this. You know, it's like, doesn't make you feel so bad, right? You forget that. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him, and by the way, this is a bad translation. We really should go back and look at verse 8. You made him a little lower than the angels, not for a little while lower than the angels. You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You know, that's a quote from Psalm 8. Now, I know this kind of plagues us. We think, we don't know where the angels reside exactly, but there are, you can go back and look at places in the Old Testament, somewhere in the Old Testament it says, I'm drawing a blank on exactly where it was. Maybe it was Deuteronomy 33. But he talks about how when he scattered the nations, he distributed the people according to the number of the sons of God, which is a reference to the angelic level of being, right? And even Paul makes reference to such like that. When he says, you know, our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it's against the powers, the principalities, and the forces, the spiritual forces in this world. We see the window pulled back a little bit when we read in the book of Daniel, and there's an angel visits Daniel after 3 weeks of a prayer, and he says, it took me 3 weeks to get to you because I was doing battle with the angel, or the fallen angel, the demon, who has authority over this nation. So there is a sense in which the angels have a place in the created order that is on a higher plane of power than man. That's what the psalmist is getting at. You made him a little lower than the angels. But what he's pondering is, yet you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, it's not normal. When you think about salvation, you don't think, oh, let's go read Psalm 8. But that's what the Hebrew writer is doing. He's going to look at Psalm 8. I want you to imagine for a minute Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a Davidic psalm where David is contemplating. You know, you can imagine, perhaps he's on his rooftop of his palace. He's looking about. He's looking at the sky. And he's saying, you know, in the vastness of what I see, what is man? I mean, the universe is so great and so big and so hard for me to fathom, and I'm just this little speck. You know, what is man that you would be mindful of him? The Son of Man, which is not a title. I know some commentators want to take that as a title referring to Jesus. I don't think that's what the psalmist is referring to at all. He's just talking about the Son of Man. I'm a man, son of mine. They're parallel phrases. The Son of Man, that you care for him. Why would you care for him in the vastness of this great and marvelous and wonderful creation? And yet he's saying, and yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. Why, yes, that's true. And yet you have crowned him, man, with glory and honor. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put everything in subjection under his feet. I mean, that should ring true of what we remember the opening chapters of the Bible saying, right? When he created man in his own image and his likeness, he created male and female, and he says, you know, go and be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion over all of the earth. You know, you have dominion over every creature that I have made is under yours. And then the very first task that Adam is given is an exercise in dominion of naming all the creatures. It's not as though, you know, God said, gosh, I'm running out of names. I need some help, Adam. You know, it's like, no, Adam, this is why I'm crowning you with this job, this role. You are to exercise dominion. Now, here's the great thing about that. Psalm 8 is testifying about that. This we get. We get why man is created. But look at verse 5. It says, for it was not the angels that God subjected the world to come. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. Normally, when you read the Greek word for world, when he's referencing this world in which we live in, is the word cosmos. You've heard that word. It's a Greek word. But that's not the word he uses here. He uses a different Greek word that it's a little more general. It's kind of the place that's inhabited. It could be a reference to anywhere. It's not necessarily the earth. He's saying, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. The context shows us that the world to come would be kind of the equivalent of the kingdom of God in its fullness. You know, the kingdom of God had invaded upon the earth when Jesus had come. He says, you know, when I am here, the kingdom of God is near. But really, the kingdom of God has not fully invaded this earth, right? So there is a time coming when the kingdom of God will descend in its fullness on the earth, and the earth will, in essence, be absorbed into this kingdom of God in the fullness of it. And I think that's what the author here is referring to. It's this this world to come. You see, it's even greater than what the psalmist in Psalm 8 is referring to, in other words. There is a sense in which your salvation is that you were created, and now you are created to be crowned with glory and honor, and to be have all of this world to come in subjection to you. That's what this great salvation is about. I know we think about what salvation is from. It was from our guilt. It was from our sin. It was from our evil ways. But he's saying, before I even get to that, and I will, I want you to know what you're saved to, and you are saved to what you were created to be. That should be something that fills your vision about when you go through life every day, that this is who you were created to be. You were created to be crowned with glory and honor, with everything in subjection under your feet. Now, the problem is, of course, as we continue on to read this passage in Hebrews 2, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control, kind of the extent of it. At present, however, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, this is the reality of our fallen nature. I mean, this is the reality of the fact that we have neglected a great salvation. We do not see everything in subjection to man. I mean, as much technological advances as we have in society, we can't stop, you know, the damage that's happening in our world. We can't find a cure to cancer. We can't find a fix to the heart that starts to fail. As much advances as we have, we cannot exercise dominion over those things. They have not been subjected to us. We don't see it. You know, that's the reality in which we live. That's what the author is pointing out. And we could think that that could be a very great and discouraging thing. But he goes on to say this in the very next line, in verse 9. But, sometimes buts are really good things, and this is one. But we see him who, and again, I don't like this phrase, who was made a little lower than the angels. Throw out the wild thing, please. Who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, in case you weren't quite sure who he's talking about, crowned with glory and honor. That's what we see. We may not see everything subjected to us to him. We see the limitations of us and our humanity in exercising dominion as we were meant to do. But we see him. He's been crowned with glory and honor. He was ascended into heaven. The idea that he took his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father, from which he reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, we do see that. And that's our great hope. Because we see that, we know that this salvation, this great salvation, really belongs to us. For let's continue to read. For why do we see that? Why is that an important thing for us to see? But you look in verse 10. The point of that Jesus was doing that, being crowned, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. You see, his whole goal there is to bring many sons to glory. And he goes on to talk about over and over, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. He's talking about this camaraderie. We are together now. We are brothers now. And that's the idea. That the reason that we have hope is because Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, like we are. And he is fulfilling what Psalm 8 is talking about. He has been crowned with glory and honor. And because he is, he is bringing his brothers with him to be sons of glory. That's the direction. That's the point. Boy, the stream of consciousness stuff. Let's just forget any of the notes. Let's just go back to the passage. It's good enough all by itself. So as it goes on, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, so clearly we're talking about kind of the incarnation of Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So there's kind of the salvation from part. We talked about the salvation to part. Here's the salvation from part. He has rescued us from lifelong slavery because we've been under fear of death. Why have we been under fear of death? Because we know we have been guilty of neglecting such a great salvation. You see how it fits together. But he was made like us in every way so that he could taste death for everyone. That's what the writer is saying. So that he could taste death for everyone. And the reason that's important is because this is the great tool that we need to put in our toolbox for how we not neglect the Word of God, neglect the great salvation that we have that's revealed to us in the Word of God, is that we need to know something about the nature of our Savior here. For if indeed he was made like us in every way, let's continue to go on. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And I want to talk about verse 18 in a minute, but let's just pause there for a minute. A high priest in the Old Testament was someone who represented the people before God. So when the people were guilty, the priest would take their sacrifices, he would take it to the altar, he would pour the blood on the altar, offer the sacrifice to God, and that was a picture of God accepting the sacrifice in lieu of themselves because of their sinfulness. That was the picture. That was what a high priest did. Now, Jesus, he's implying here, and we're going to get to actually another chapter in Hebrews that expounds this a lot more, but Jesus is this high priest who goes and takes not the blood of an animal, but his own blood to the altar and offered on behalf of those he represents so that they can be fully forgiven. That's the idea. So that they can receive propitiation for their sins. It can be satisfied. The wrath of God, the justice of God can be satisfied by reception of this blood upon the altar, so that that which once kept them under the penalty of death and slavery, therefore, to the fear of death, can be lifted. And we can be in a position to become sons of glory when the world to come actually comes. That's the picture. But here's the great tool that helps us. Is verse 18. That's the objective reality of how it happens. Here's the subjective way this experience helps us. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is a hard one for me to fully grasp, and I can get it to some degree, and I think for a long time I got it to some degree, which is helpful to think, okay, you know, Jesus had to be made flesh not only so that he could be a representative for us, but so that he could also experience what we experience. So that he can relate to us, in other words. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, he himself suffered when tempted. Now, at a very minimum, that's saying that Jesus experienced temptation. And when he experienced temptation, it was hard. He suffered. I mean, when you experience temptation, it is hard, right? There is a battle that begins to wage war in your soul, hopefully. You know, at some point, and you suffer. And if you don't wage a war and you fall into it, you suffer even more. There is suffering associated with temptation. And it's wild to think that while Jesus was walking the earth, every day, he was facing the same temptations that you face. That's kind of hard for me to fathom, but that's what the Hebrew writer is explaining. He says, look, I want you to know that the temptations that you face are not unique to you. They're common to mankind, including Jesus. He knows what it's like to battle with your emotions, your roller coaster of ups and downs and difficulty. He knows what that is like because he's had to suffer them. He's battled them. So when you yourself are going up and down in the roller coaster of emotions, when you're feeling tempted and you know, you think, it's safe to go to Jesus. I know our temptation is when we're in that state of mind, the last thing we want to do is pray because we feel like we don't deserve it. We're so unworthy. We Jesus is there, and yes, I know he's supposed to be a merciful high priest, but he never sinned. So how can he do anything but look down upon me? I mean, I think that's part of the way we tend to think, and so it's safer, it's It's easier just to avoid going to Jesus in prayer, because that's frightening. So the Hebrew writer is saying, look, I want you to start to wipe that away a little bit. Jesus understands your suffering because he's suffered it too. Now that helps to some degree. And when I first wrote this sermon a few days ago, I was thinking, I can preach that part, I get that, and that's going to help them. But I'm still struggling. There's one aspect that's not helping me struggle in my struggles, and that's the fact that, well, what about the suffering that happens after I sin? And that's where I didn't get it. I didn't get it, because really the thing that keeps me from wanting to go and pray is not my temptation before my sin. It's the failure after my sin. And this was the great thing that got me. I was walking the dog yesterday, and I was thinking about this passage. And I was thinking, I'm kind of praying. It's like, okay, the Lord, the hard part for me is that, you never sinned. The thing that makes it so hard for me is my guilt. And you never sinned. So you don't know that guilt. And then it just hit me upside the head. What do you think Jesus was bearing on the cross? It's like, oh my gosh. Jesus knows the pain of sin's failure, because he knows the pain of your guilt, because he was bearing it on the cross. It hit me like a lead balloon. It was one of those moments I just kind of was stunned. Like, Jesus knows my pain, not just before I fall to my sin and the temptation. He knows the guilt. He knows what it means to feel the guilt of my sin. Therefore, he is a merciful high priest, because he understands every level of the pain that you feel before, during, and after you fall. And that should blow you away. I hope it does. So, do not neglect such a great salvation. Poor Jesus is greater. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the old covenant. He's greater than the Old Testament salvation that he provides. He points us up that our goal is to be sons of glory, exercising dominion over this world to come. And proof that that's going to be the case is that he has already been crowned with glory and honor as he was ascended into heaven and elevated to the right hand of God the Father. And while he's there at the Father's side, he is a merciful priest, because he knows exactly what you're experiencing. In the darkest hour of your life, when you want to go and hide and lock yourself away and your feeling of lostness, he says, come and don't neglect the salvation I'm holding out in your moments of darkness when you feel lost. Even though there's already casualties along the way, so let's not neglect such a great salvation in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the book of Hebrews. We're grateful for Jesus, that merciful and faithful high priest who is at your right hand, interceding on our behalf, propitiating for our sin, having laid down his life once and for all, his blood poured out on the altar to ensure that the fear of death might not rule over us and keep us away from approaching you. Lord, would you help us not to neglect this great salvation, lest we drift away and cause casualties along the way. In Jesus' name, amen.